And I'll say Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Welcome back, Boker Tov. And let us spend a few minutes talking about the portion that is called Tzav. It's the second of the parshot that is in the book of Leviticus here, or Vayikra. And it starts in chapter 6. We're going to just begin there, and I'm going to talk about a number of things today and probably do a little bit more of a waxing philosophical, and I'll explain why in just a second. But, of course, the parsha begins, and Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and what did he say? He said the following, Zav, command Aharon and his sons, and say to him, this is the Torah of the Olah, the burnt offering, that which goes up. And what we're going to see, by and large, is a... to some extent, repetition of the things that we saw last week, this idea of the five offerings, the Olah, the Mincha, the Shelamim, and the two kinds of offerings for unintentional sin, and so forth. But what's interesting is the way this begins, because notice, this is not directed to Kol Israel, this is directed to the, explicitly to the Kohanim, the sons of Aaron. Or to Aaron and his sons, basically. We're going to see that there are some other elements in here that are directed to the rest of the congregation as well. But at least for the most part, what we see up front is directed to Aharon and his sons, to the Kohanim, the priesthood, and those that follow in their place afterwards. And literally what that means is people say, well, this doesn't so much apply to us. We aren't necessarily, at least most of us, we aren't Kohanim, nor... can we do these things anyway? Because the Mishkan isn't there, the tabernacle isn't there, and so forth. So what difference does all of this make? And that literally is where I want to spend some time today and some of this discussion. Last week we talked a little bit about this idea of sacrifices or korban, and they're not really the same thing, and I'm going to touch on that at least a bit more this week. But when it comes to this idea of waxing philosophical, we're going to put several other elements into it. And that is the, this idea of, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. How many times and how many different places, and we'll go through some of them, can people quote places where the prophets in particular said, look, you guys are blowing it big time. It's not the sacrifices that I was ever really that interested in. It was the idea of the korban. Remember, korban has this root word in the Hebrew that has to do with drawing closer. That was the point, to draw closer to him. So these are gifts, they're offerings, there are things that can be done specifically for the idea of drawing closer. Now, here's the problem, and I think this is part of the reason why some of the truth in here gets lost in the modern world, because, oh, we focus on the sacrifices and the bloodletting and the animals, lots of animals, and, oh, we're so much better than that now, we don't do that. We might sacrifice people. We sacrifice people by the millions. You want to get on the Supreme Court up until just a couple days ago? Well, that seems to be the way, right? The litmus test is, how do you feel about baby sacrifice? You like it? Good. You're okay. That's the litmus test. Well, wait a second. Point is, people don't understand what sacrifice is. A lot of them don't know when they're doing it. They don't understand how pagan some of the things that they're doing are anyway. No wonder. It's just a stinking mess. Lots and lots of lies masquerading as truth. And you step back and you say, okay, let's just talk about some of the elements here that we ought to be focusing on. That's part of why I said I wanted to wax philosophical. And here I'm going to quote something that may surprise some folks. You'll see the connection in just a minute, in more ways than one. Joseph Stalin is credited, at least, with saying, the death of one man is a tragedy. But a million, that's just a statistic. And therein lies part of the problem. If you've looked at the time of the temple around Pesach, when Yeshua was killed up on the hill, not too far away, literally, if you look at the architecture and the design, you see that what there was there was a drainage system that was designed to drain the blood away from the literally thousands of animals that were sacrificed, that were offered up, that had their throats slit on the day prior to the Pesach meal. That's a lot. That's part of the reason why, of course, the high priest is quoted as saying, when the last one was finally done, the one that would be for the household of the high priest, he would say, and I'm going to put the hue in here, whew, it is finished. So what's the connection with Stalin and the death of one man as opposed to a million? Well, you know what, folks? I can't help but think that over centuries, that this idea of bring the Korban and it gets to be almost like a rote thing, right? Let's just do this. Okay, line them up, get them going out the door, slash, bang, bring me the next one, slash, bang, bring me the next one, make sure the drains are clean so that all the blood comes out of here. All right, how long is it going to take? Well, you know, at 300 an hour, we're talking a whole day. In other words, it does perhaps get to the point where it's a rote operation, just something that people go through the motions of. And no wonder if that's the case, we lose the whole point. So what I want to do next is go to the Haftorah for today. And there are a couple elements in here. And as a matter of fact, if you read through the Haftorah, the officially starts in Jeremiah chapter 7 at about verse 21. And that's not really where I'm going to start at, because I think there's more to be discussed in this than just that. But I will read the first couple verses because it's a great discussion point, and it's one that confuses folks, and it kind of goes back to this idea of what happens when these sacrifices, the korban, the olah, the various kinds of specific offerings, when we no longer make a distinction and we lose track of what's going on, and it's just a rote operation that we follow through. So here you go. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 21 says the following, and I'll note that it starts as so many of these do. Thus says Yahuwah Zevuot, Elohim of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. Say what? Now, how do we read that? And of course, as you might suspect, the sages have said, well, something is clearly wrong with that. You can pick nits and you can say, okay, is he saying on the day that? Or is there more to this than meets the eye? There seems to be a contradiction. And I'm looking at just one of the many, many articles, of course, that have been written about this, and it dates back centuries of sorts, of course. But the simplest explanation that most of the sages will say is, look, you know, you see the word lo in there. For lo, the not term, lo means not, or I didn't do this, didn't speak to your fathers or command them, zav, there's that same root that we got in today's Torah portion, concerning olah, that's the actual word that's in the Hebrew there, olah, those are the offerings that go up as smoke, or... Now, interestingly, and I looked this one up just to make sure I'm reading it right, it doesn't say korban there. That word that's translated as sacrifice is not korban. And this is really interesting. This is part of where I'm going to focus first. The word is zebach. Zebach. And in particular, it is generally more often rendered as sacrifice. Korban can be an offering or a gift and so forth, and it has the root to draw closer. Whereas zebach is probably closer to the word that most people think means sacrifice. Trouble is, of course, when you read the English, you're not sure whether translators have put the word korban and translated that as sacrifice or zebach. And what I'm going to suggest to you is, as we go through the prophets and some of the things I'm going to look at in some detail next, it's mostly, if not always, going to be the word zebach rather than korban. And I think that's key and important, especially when we say, okay, now there's more to this than meets the eye. There's part of it. What's the rest of it? Well, back to Jeremiah 7. Thus says Yahuwah Zevuot, Lord of hosts, that's how the English renders it. And of course, you know, I'm not big on that capital L-O-R-D thing. Elohim of Israel. Word olah, okay, we know what that is, burnt offerings. The other one is zebach. And then he says this confusing thing. I did not command you in that day concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices, olah or zebach. Now, the simplest explanation back to this is that sometimes the word lo in the Hebrew can have a slightly different or even more inclusive meaning than just not. It can mean, and this makes sense, especially if you look at it in context, not only or not just. In other words, I didn't only command you concerning zebach and olah. There was more. Now that makes perfect sense. And I'll read one line. This is one of the many commentaries on it. Okay, yeah, Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah is not saying that Elohim didn't command sacrifices, zebach. He did, but they weren't the sole point. They weren't even the most important element in what he was talking about. In other words, there was more to it. So it's not only this. That's just a little bit of it. You're missing the whole point. And therein lies the rub. Okay, that's the central part of where we start. So let's do this. Let's take a little tour of some of the places. And literally, let's see, all of these ones that I'm going to read are from prophets that came after the time that we're talking about in the Torah portion here in Leviticus. Let's start with, a fellow you may have heard of, Samuel. He had a book. He was a prophet. And in particular, this is an event that we talked about not too long ago. It has to do with the time where Saul, King Saul, was being rejected as king, right? What is this lowing of oxen in my ears? What is this bleating of sheep that I'm hearing? Hey, is it just possible you weren't listening, didn't do what I told you to do? Yeah. Yahuwah sent you on a mission is the rest of the story, right? He was supposed to whack the bad king and all of this stuff. Well, I kind of sort of did what you asked, but not really. I kept the best stuff, going to sacrifice it to Yah. Oh, really? Then you miss the point. So here's what Samuel says. This is 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. Has Yahuwah as great of a delight in Olah and Zebach? Olah, right? Burnt offerings and sacrifices. As in obeying the voice of Yahuwah? Behold, to obey is better than Zebach, to sacrifice. And to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is like idolatry and iniquity, Torah lessness. Then he goes on and tells Saul specifically, you know what, guy? Because you have rejected the word of Yahuwah, he has rejected you from being king. So right here, we get at least one direct indication, okay? Look, it's not about killing things. It's not about the idea of sacrifice. It's about obedience. And there's a whole lot of ways that this can become rote, right? It can become simply, we do it so often we miss the point. We just follow through the motions. All right, let's get this over with so we can go home, go play golf, watch the TV, get the beer, get the pizza, turn on the football game. What are we doing? Well, one thing's for sure, we're not drawn closer to Yah by walking in obedience. So Samuel lays it out. Has he really got as much of a delight in just burning things up and in zebach, in sacrifices, as in obedience? You want to draw closer? Learn to obey. Behold, to obey is better than zebach, and to heed better than the fat of rams. And then he goes on to say, look, rebellion, that's kind of like witchcraft. Remember, witchcraft carries a death penalty. And there is a real connection here that shouldn't be missed. All right, well, hopefully that makes a point, but let's continue. Let's go to one place that we also see. How about Isaiah chapter 1? And the whole beginning of the book of Isaiah kind of hinges on this very similar thing. And remember, we're talking a relatively similar time frame when we talk the major prophets, Isaiah, Yirmiyahu, Ezekiel. We're talking about the time frames, decades, admittedly, but still in a time frame when we've seen both the northern and the southern kingdom, Aholah, Aholabah, Samaria, Israel, Judea, Jerusalem, the split, and then the falling away. Lots of idolatry in both places, multiple prophets warning over and over again, essentially of the same thing. So we here in the chapter 1 have an introduction to this prophet, Yeshayahu, Isaiah, son of Amoz. Things he saw concerning, okay, Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of the south, southern kingdom Judah. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth. Same two witnesses we're used to seeing, right? For Yahuwah has spoken. Basically what he says, I brought up children, and look what they've done. They've gone out and rebelled against me. Israel doesn't know. It's a sinful nation, people laden with iniquity. And then he goes on to say, okay, look, unless Yahuwah Zevuot had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom, been made like Gomorrah. So listen up. Hear the word of Yahuwah. Remember, Saul didn't listen. We know what happened to him. You're not going to be king anymore. So listen up, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the Torah of our Elohim, you people of Gomorrah. What is the point of this multitude of your zebachim, your sacrifices to me? I had enough of this. All right, I'm sick and tired of burnt offerings of rams, the fat of cattle. I don't delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Is he saying that he didn't command it? No. He's saying that was not sufficient. And we were warned. We're warned right here in Leviticus about the fact that this is not to become rote. The point is to draw closer. And I think, therefore, it's interesting that we see this distinction. We're not talking korban here. As a general rule, these references that the prophets are making are not to korban. They're to zebach. In other words, you're missing the point. We're not even going to use the word that means to draw closer anymore. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand? To trample my courts. Bring me no more of these futile zebachim, zebachim. Your incense is an abomination to me. Your new moon, Sabbath, calling of assemblies. I can't endure iniquity and the sacred meeting, Torahlessness. Going through the motions isn't cutting it. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, your so-called Moedim. Nowadays we have others too. They're in fact some of the very same feasts, December the 25th, Mithra's Day, Ishtar's Day, all kinds of other days after all kinds of other gods, any except the real one. My soul hates these things. They are trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. You spread out your hands, I'm going to hide my eyes from you. Even though you make lots of prayers, I won't hear. Your hands are full of blood. Isn't that interesting? Well, you're sacrificing all kinds of animals. Your hands are full of blood. That ain't getting it. Again, you're missing the point. You got the wrong kind of blood on your hands. The point is to draw closer, not to be separated by blood and iniquity and shedding of literally the thing in which there is life. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come on. If you're willing and obedient, won't things go well for you? But that's not what you got. He says your princes are rebellious, they're companions of thieves, everybody loves bribes. Yeah, sure. What I want to do is point to verse 17 again. What is the purpose of these multitudes of zebachim, of sacrifices that you bring unto me? I don't delight in these things. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Doesn't that make more sense? Okay, we turn to Hosea. Prophet Hosea, chapter 6. He's going to say something that sounds similar. For I, speaking in the words in red, I desire mercy. Now, what's that word? That's chesed, kindness. That's the actual word in the Hebrew. I desire chesed and not zebach. And the knowledge of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, more than burnt offerings, more than olah. The da'at of Elohim, more than Olah. How about Micah? He's going to give us another witness. How many witnesses do we need, right? Chapter 6, verse 8. He has shown you, said this prophet, words in red. Oh man, oh Adam, literally that's the word that's in there. What is good? What does Yahuwah require of you but to do justly? I'll read it in English first, then we'll look at the Hebrew, which are interesting words. To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly before your Elohim. To do justly, that word there is mishpat. Well, we know that. Statutes, judgments, and commandments, right? Mishpat. Mishpatim. Same root. These are to do the things that you're commanded to do. Justly. It's the essence of being just is to follow the Torah. To have ahava for mercy. What's that word? Well, that's chesed again. And to walk humbly before your Elohim. I guess I hope the point is made, and I want to make sure we emphasize this one more time. I go through these and look up, and you see that word sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice in there. And in every single case I looked up, I'm not going to claim it's every single one in the entire sections here, but time after time after time, that word is not korban, it's zebach, or the plural, zebachem. There's one more interesting thing about that. In the process of looking up the words and checking the etymology and all that kind of stuff, you will see that when the word zebach is used in the Torah portions that we're going through here, as opposed to korban, okay, olah, mincha, all these things that we're talking about are various flavors, various types of korban. But the only one that is consistently associated with zebach is when you bring a sacrifice, a zebach of peace offerings, shelamim. Now, I'm going to scratch my head and say, isn't that neat? Isn't that interesting? Isn't that poignant, given where we are today? Okay, we got a world that seems to be literally lusting with a bloodlust. Okay, oh, I'm so concerned, said the president in the Oval Office. I'm so concerned about 30 children being killed. I'm ready to go to World War III. Yeah, let's see if we can't light off a few nukes here. What kind of idiocy is that? And you've got all the usual suspects, right? The generals and the NSA types and the neocon types, the evil bird of prey types in both parties. Yeah, I repeat myself. From Lindsey Graham and insane McCain to Chuckie Schumer and Nancy Pelosi, they couldn't stand this guy. He was called Adolf Hitler up until he acted like Adolf Hitler and says, yeah, let's really see if we can't poke the bear and get him to light off a nuke and point it our way. Now he's Mr. Good Guy. He's Mr. President because he's willing to kill a few people. Blow things, yeah, now we're talking. This is what we do. And I go back and say, what about the zebach, the sacrifice of peace offerings? Isn't it funny, folks? Can we see the interesting, in-your-face, anti-parallels here? In other words, what I'm suggesting is we're sure as hell not talking anything remotely like peace offerings. We're talking about a world that is so hot to trot for war that peace offerings are the last thing on their mind. Now, maybe the idea of the death of one man is a tragedy, so let's kill a few million. Now, that somehow seems to fit, doesn't it? Which takes me back, briefly, to Yirmiyahu chapter 7, the Haftorah, where we started here. And interestingly, the whole chapter, at least in the study Bible, is summarized with this little headline. It says, problem, trust in lying words. What's Yirmiyahu the prophet talking about? Yep. Got lots of people out here trusting in lying words. So here is what Jeremiah says in the first part of chapter 7. Thus comes the word from Yah, said the following. Stand in the gate of the house of Yahuwah. Proclaim there this word and say to these folks, hear ye the word of Yahuwah, all of you from Judah, again, southern kingdom, who enter in at these gates to worship Yahuwah. Thus says Yahuwah Zebaoth, Elohim of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I'll cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words. Talking about the temple of Yahuwah. Yep, bring your zebachem, yeah, sure. Go through the motions. There's a significantly consistent pattern. But he says this, if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, and now finally, if you'll execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, don't oppress the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, don't shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your own hurt, then I'm going to cause you to dwell here in the land that I gave your fathers forever and forever. But behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Now I pause and I just ask, take a look at what's going on in the world today. Oh yeah, just like in 2013, we got evidence. Yeah, Bashar al-Assad, he committed atrocities. He did this false flag. Not false. He did this thing. And now we're getting exactly the same lying words again today. Isn't it funny that the same people that Trump couldn't trust to say, you are in bed with the Ruskies, all of a sudden the same folks, very same intelligence agencies are saying, trust us. Yeah. Just like 2013 when it turned out we were lying through our teeth. Maybe we're doing it again. The evidence isn't there any more than it was for the Ruskies. But trust us, this time for sure, Bashar al-Assad really did do this bad thing. So we need to go and blow some stuff up, kill some folks, and try to see if we can't poke that bear again. talk about trusting in lying words. Oh, well, we got Susan Rice off the front pages of the paper. We got the other various liars off the front pages. The people that were saying that you were Hitler a couple days ago, now that you're acting like Hitler, are just fine today. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. I think he pretty well nails it. And then it says this, very next. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, walk after other gods whom you don't know, and then come in and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all of these abominations. Yep, going to sacrifice some children, going to say we're all upset about the kiddies, and we're going to kill a whole bunch of people just to show you that we're willing to kill millions because we're upset about a few. We're still going to continue, by the way, to do all the abominations here in the land. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I've seen it. I have seen it, says Yahuwah. And you know what, folks? This is just the intro to the part that actually is considered officially where the Haftorah portion for this week starts. A few verses later, the same prophet goes on to be told, essentially, here is what's going to happen. I'm going to cast you out of my sight, the prophet says to the people on behalf of the one for whom he speaks. Just as I've cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. In other words, remember, we saw the northern kingdom. Look what happened to that whore, and you know what? She's out of here. Ephraim, name of the line of kings of the north. And but you weren't paying attention. Her treacherous sister, Judah, Jeremiah's already talked about it, saw it, should have learned the lesson, didn't. So, he now tells the prophet, therefore, don't pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or intercede for them. Don't make any intercession attempts to me, because I ain't going to listen. I will not hear you. Do you see what they do in the cities of Judah, streets of Jerusalem? Children gather wood, fathers kindle fire, women knead dough. They make cakes for Mary. Well, it wasn't Mary then, but it is now. The Queen of Heaven, Ishtar. They're going to be taking what they will claim on the one hand is the most important event in human history here coming up real soon and doing things like, let's get some eggs and bunnies and celebrate fertility goddesses. And let's take the God of the Bible and see if we can't take what we claim to be the most important event in history and turn it into something absolutely perverse and abominable and satanic and then even name it after our fake goddess, Easter. See how well he likes that. No better now than he did then. Don't pray for these people. Don't intercede for them. I ain't going to hear you. See what they do? They go talking about the Queen of Heaven. They pour out drink offerings to other gods. They got their bunnies and their eggs and their chocolates and their little fuzzy marshmallowy things made out of pigs, as it turns out. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods. Why? So that they may provoke me to anger. Do they really manage to do that? Do they provoke me to anger, says Yahuwah? Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? Well, you know what, folks? Maybe at one point they did. But kind of like how if you just keep doing the same motions over and over and over again, you lose the significance of it. Maybe you can get to the point eventually where you don't even have a clue of how repugnant these things are to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Oh, he knows my heart. You're damn right he does. Literally, he does. Desperately wicked. Evil. Who can know it? Which brings us to verse 21, where officially it starts. But I'm going to read one verse in between. Therefore, thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, behold, my anger and my fury is going to be poured out on this place. Man and beast, trees of the field, fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. Thus says Yahuwah Zevuot, Elohim of Israel, add your Olah to your Zebachim and go ahead and eat some meat. Because I didn't speak to your fathers, nor command them in the day that I brought them out of Egypt, not only, in other words, concerning burnt offerings, Olah, or Zebachim. This is what I told them. I said, obey my voice, then I'll be your Elohim. You'll be my people. And walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that I have zaved you, that it might be well with you. But they didn't obey. They didn't incline their ear. They followed the counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts. They went forward, they went backwards, not forward. Since the day your fathers came up out of the land of Egypt till today, I've even sent you all of my servants, the prophets, daily rising up and sending them, but they didn't listen to me. They didn't incline their ear. They sure as heck didn't obey. They just stiffened their neck. They did even worse than their fathers. Therefore, now he's talking to the prophet Yirmiyahu. You'll say all these things to them. Go ahead and speak these words to them, but they ain't going to listen. They're not going to obey you. You can call out to them, but they won't answer you. The final part of this week's Haftorah portion ends in chapter 8, verses, the first three verses. And I find in particular the last one here, verse 3, particularly poignant. I think you get the picture. I think we can look and see what's going on in the world today. We can look and see what's, I don't know what the hell is going on in Washington. I honestly don't. I'll say it this way. I don't think Donald Trump is as stupid as he could possibly appear to be to have all of a sudden turned tail and caved in, sold out. You know, is it blackmail? Again, I asked, is it the invasion of the body snatchers? Maybe he's got a really clever plan here. Maybe he's just playing possum and pretending to be the dumbest thing since a post stuck in the ground and going along with this. Could he really be this stupid to believe the same stinking lie that Barry Sabarco couldn't pull over the eyes of people? Maybe because it's Trump, they're thinking it'll go for it. Here's the point. Verse 3. Then death shall be chosen rather than life by all of the residue of those who remain of this evil family, who remain in all the places where I have driven them. Says Yahuwah Zevuot. Isn't anybody going to turn around? They hold fast to deceit. Wow. I think he's pretty well nailed it. So again, at the risk of waxing a bit philosophical, I don't think after a week like this one, and if you haven't heard, we'll connect some of the dots in the news in a minute. I suspect by now most people have. The waste stream is chortling. They are thrilled. Okay, finally we got a president who's willing to kill some people, blow some stuff up, and see if we can't start World War III for real. And hey, don't worry. If we can't provoke Putin into doing it, there's always North Korea. Maybe he'll drop one of those nukes that may or may not be orbiting over the United States and to shut off the lights, and then 90% of Americans will die. Oh, that'll be fun, won't it? Just don't come running to me, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, when you go doing exactly that which you've been told not to do, and the same old thing happens again. All right, well, you know what, folks? I see all of this stuff, and maybe it's clear. I suspect, I know when it came to Eliyahu, Elijah, there was a prophet that was kind of a my own personality type somehow. I see the cynicism in Elijah. I see him talking to the priest of Baal and saying, hey, your gods aren't answering. Maybe he's out taking a leak somewhere. You ever thought of that? Okay. The prophets Isaiah and Yirmiyahu tend to be a little bit more, less blunt perhaps, but they're still laying it right out there and saying, hey, look, tell these evil people what the situation is. They love the lies more than they love the truth. There's a consistent theme in Scripture. And if you keep on doing all this bad stuff, well, don't expect anything different than what you've been promised and what you've seen over and over again to happen. Got several other places that I want to go before I completely fill in some of the gaps with the news. This story is another one of those things. There's a lot of midrash in this that I'm going to kind of skip over. But at least suffice it to say that over the years, since I'm waxing philosophical and talking a bit about not just Korban, but Zebachim, the plural thereof, and the fact that ultimately, we kill one man, that's a tragedy. But if you kill a million, hey, that's just business as usual in Washington, or in Brussels, or in Moscow, or in London, or down under, you name it. We got leaders all over the world just lusting. I mean lusting. I think there's a sexual lust involved here for the idea of killing millions, maybe billions of people. Did I really say that about these folks? Do I really think they're that twisted and evil? You're darn right. I think that doesn't even begin to cut it. I think we're seeing a level of evil, of satanic, in-your-face lust for death on a massive scale that most people can't even begin to wrap their heads around. I can't begin to wrap my head around, except I read places, same prophet, Yirmiyahu. Human heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Prior to Noah, the desire of men was just evil continually. What did he do? Sanded them all down or washed them all off. All right. Let's talk a little bit again about Zebach, about blood, about what happens when the idea of Korban with the point of growing closer to Elohim gets turned into, let's just go through the motions here, kill a whole bunch of stuff, call it good, and get home and do what we really want to do. And, oh, by the way, I guess it's a nice transition since we really want to worship Baal and Molech and Easter and all these other fake gods anyway. Do people really understand, I sometimes wonder, the point of Ishtar, the sun goddess, the fertility goddess, the goddess of bunnies and eggs, and the whole story of Tammuz and 40 days of weeping for Tammuz and all of that bull blocka 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 that is so part of the modern wonderful Easter lily traditions? Basically, the idea, to put it real simply, is this. You went out and you had carnal knowledge of the various pagan priestesses. Great fun. Out of that, 9 months later, come a whole bunch of little kids, and that's great too, because we can sacrifice them. How are we going to celebrate the spring rites of fertility? Well, we'll sacrifice the little children. There's some Zebach that we just love if we're worshiping Ishtar. And we dye eggs in the blood. Isn't that a wonderful, quaint custom? There are churches today, did you know this, that still will only have red eggs in the sanctuary. Now, some of the so-called priests probably know why. Most people that watch this don't have a clue, because it might upset them if they knew the truth behind their wonderful pagan abominations. So let's not talk about it. I'm thankful to hear that on occasion there are some Sun God Day churches that are saying, you know, maybe we should call it Resurrection Sun God Day instead of Ishtar, Easter, Astarte Sun God Day. You know what, folks? Maybe they better start going back and saying, you know, what does the God of the Bible say? He says, these are my Moedim, my appointed times, Pesach, Passover. Understand that. Follow these things. You want to really understand what went on that day? Lose the blood, lose the bunnies, lose the eggs, lose the paganism, go back and study. Learn to do good and not evil. Learn to do mishpat and so forth. What's the message? All through these prophets, same story. What's the purpose of all of this Zebachim to me if in fact you're just going through the motions and you're not even doing it for the right gods, for crying out loud? Okay. Back to this particular Midrash and this concept of blood and sacrifice, whatever word we use, and all of these things, is it just that you'll hear the pagans say this, oh, see, the God of the Bible, he's just basically saying, oh, we're gonna let the Hebrews do the same things that all the peoples around them, the Canaanites, wanted to do. He's just making a concession to human nature. I don't buy that for a minute. He made us. He knows better. What he is doing is trying to draw a distinction. And yes, there is a test here. Will we follow what he says? Will we do it for the right reasons? Or will we just go through the motions? And if we're just going through the motions, well, again, I've used this somewhat tacky example last night. It's a lot like, it's the difference between a loving husband and wife coming together and becoming one flesh and somebody out with a whore just going through the motions. You can imagine why one of those is not pleasing to him. If he realizes, hey, she's not doing this for love. Let's just put it that way. The reason, in other words, why there are so many of these things that we find offensive, are we really equating the marital act to an act of pagan, carnal lust in a pagan temple? You're damned right we are. Because the differences there are key. It looks similar to the idiotically illiterate, deliberately knowledge-hateful. Just like, sacrificing a whole bunch of stuff. Whether it's kids or goats, who cares? Not kids of the goats, kids. Maybe children. Blood's blood, right? If we don't have discernment, if we've been brought up to believe that discrimination is bad, how dare you discriminate between good and evil? We missed the whole point. All right. What I'm looking at is this Midrash that says, okay, you can go back and you can ask some pretty difficult questions about what happened after the time of Noah. Man's heart's continually wicked, gonna sand them all down. So after the rainbow, and Noah comes out of the ark, and he does what? He sacrifices some of those clean animals and clean birds. He offers olah. Genesis chapter 8, into chapter 9 says, Yahuwah smelled the pleasing aroma and said, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from his earliest times. So he blessed Noah and he said to him and his sons, everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Lots of green plants, and basically there's other things that are food too. But this distinction, whoever sheds the blood of man, now people will say, oh, everything is food. Well, man moves. Man is not food. There are other things that are not food, so let's not fall into that particular trap. Read what it says. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man will his blood be shed. For in the image of Elohim has Elohim made man. So the point, according to some of the sages, is here's Noah. He's thrilled. He's been brought through. He's been locked in, sealed into the ark. Now he comes out of the waters after the flood. He offers zebach. And the word is used there. And the claim is, well, Elohim sees that there's this issue with mankind, that the way they express themselves, they're predisposed to violence. Every inclination of his heart is evil from his childhood. But the point is, somehow or other, man needs to understand the distinction, to have discernment. People need to be able to direct some of these tendencies towards something other than killing one another, food or maybe offerings. There's a crucial line that is drawn here. Again, this is the claim of the sages, between the human and the non-human. Don't kill one another. It would appear that Cain didn't quite understand that, and that's where some of these same sages will hearken back. What we have is an absolute prohibition, thou shalt not murder, against killing human beings. And it's not that Elohim is thrilled with or approves of killing animals, but it has been forbidden for man to kill man. So here is how all of this is summarized by a fellow you may have heard of, the Rambam Maimonides. He says sacrifices basically are a substitute. There's that term. We see that in this concept of korban too, of substitution. You do certain things that carry a death penalty. There is an issue of death. In other words, as I like to put it as an engineer, the equations have to balance. So sacrifices is how he puts it. Zebachim are a substitute for violence directed against mankind. And in particular, the sages will go on to say, you know, worst kind of stuff that you see happening here is vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says Yahuwah. Kind of strikes me as what we're seeing in the world today is vengeance, right? You dirty rat, you kill my brother, I'll kill you. You use chemical weapons, even though there's no evidence, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to burn your stuff down, blow your place up. Take your land, too. Hey, it's got a good place to put a pipeline. So, continuing with the concept of the sages, what they will claim is that the zebachim are a better way of diverting destructive energies, intentions, away from something that would otherwise perhaps be expressed as revenge. And of course, the problem with this is that once that cycle of revenge builds, it tends to destroy societies. Literally. It tends to just tear societies apart. It's always been interesting to me as I look at the world and I see a place where, at least when I was growing up, people literally could leave their doors unlocked. Every home had a gun. You didn't dare break in the middle of the night with intent to do evil because you'd probably be dropped where you stood. But the door might be unlocked. Somehow or other, we've moved so far away from that Torah-based understanding, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, and if you do, there might be consequences, to a place where, hey, do as thou wilt shall be the whole of the law. I'm going to throw this out because it really bugs me, and I actually... occasionally I'll say as I'm preparing for the Torah portion, it's like, well, the Ruach just takes some concepts and says, here, think about this. Here's one of them. Okay? You got the snowflake generation. And there are two things that I've seen over the last, let's just say, months about Generation Snowflake and the contradictions that ought to really bug people if they think about it. One, well, maybe there's more than two, but they're all really just one thing anyway, okay? Let's talk about safe spaces. Just this week, there was some college campus somewhere where the dean or whatever the name of the president was called, said to the kiddies, the little, diaper-wearing 20-year-olds, we're not going to have safe spaces on this campus. Y'all need to learn how to exist, work in the real world. You understand the real world? Well, they immediately demanded he resign. How dare you not go with safe spaces? So isn't it funny? Got to have safe spaces, but not if you speak or say anything that we don't like. Right? We'll shut you down. We might just kill you. So if you offend us, we'll kill you. But we're oh so upset if you invade our safe spaces. Can you see the contradictions here? Now, what is really obscene about this is that on the extreme end of the very same concept, you got Generation Snowflake that seems to be downright obsessed. Big movies, I've mentioned this. Raw was one not long ago, French Film Festival at Cannes, and others. There's a TV show on TV named after some California town, Santa Barbara or something, San Bernardino, that's where the Muslims kill people that are disarmed in the killing fields. Anyway, San something or other in California, it's a diet, and it's human beings. There was a story this week, Steve Quayle put it up, about a university professor analyzing ancient cultures and saying, how many calories, what kind of a survival ability do you have from eating a human body? Let's go through. See, here's how many calories in the liver and in the thigh. Oh, disgusting stuff. This is ridiculous. But the point is, the same people that are talking about the safe spaces are obsessed with cannibalism. Can you spot the disconnect here? It's what we see when we look at the world. Trust in lying words. And I find it, let's just say, more than biblically appropriate that people who prattle on about safe spaces on the one hand would somehow seem to be just setting themselves up for cannibalism on the other hand. And of course, if you look at Scripture and you look at the four horsemen of the apocalypse and the cycles and what we see about famine and pestilence and all this kind of stuff, you go, yeah. Now I'm quoting Santa Anna. Those who cannot study history, those who won't learn from its lessons will be condemned to repeat it. The level of disconnect, the level of lies, it is of biblical proportions all the way up and down the line. And I guess what I see is as we've moved away from the whole concept of Korban, of something that was intended to draw us closer to Elohim, and away from those things, and we saw it in Jeremiah, we saw it in Isaiah, we see it with all the prophets, northern, southern kingdoms. Hey, you guys have moved away from the true worship. You've gone after the Baals, the Molechs, yeah, the Ishtars. And this is what you get. Exile, bondage, and more of the same. You're going to repeat the pattern. You're going to be scattered throughout the four winds, the four corners of the earth, till at some point when some of you begin to wake up, a remnant is all that's left, and then you begin to return to me. Now, as I make this kind of great leap to Generation Snowflake and talk about some of the things that we're hearing and seeing and, like it or not, observing in the world today, I call it post-biblical America, right? The Greater Babylon Metro Area, you've heard all of these words. I couldn't help but think that when you go full cycle, the full Monty on this one, at least, and this is another one of these things that I woke up with, literally woke up in the morning, and these words were running through my head. Arise, O Yahuwah, and let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee from before you. Okay, some of you know it. This is what was to be said when the ark was to go forward, and it's recorded in Numbers chapter 10, verse 35. Arise, O Yahuwah, and let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee from before you. Can you see the connection here? At least when I woke up, it was really obvious. What is the exact opposite of drawing closer to Him? via action, an action that is intended to point out to us the importance of life, the value of life, the desire for not only not shedding human blood, but if we can help it, not shedding any blood, innocent blood, poor little lamb. This is the point of Passover. This poor little lamb that's in the house for 4 days, it's going to die so that the family who is covered by that blood might live. Well, if we kill them by the millions and billions and don't have any understanding of what the value of life is at all, hey, why not? More blood, great. Loving it. The prophets, already read them this morning, all talking about societies that prefer death, that choose death over life. It's about as anti-Torah as you can get. What's the other opposite that's involved here? Well, if the purpose of Korban is to draw us closer to Yah, what is the opposite of Korban? How about, let those who hate you flee from before you. Let your enemies, O Yah, be scattered. That's not drawn closer. That's the opposite, being scattered. And it really does make sense. I think, again, it helps to outline the bright line distinction. And I can't help but think, as I look at the Torah and study Scripture, the more I look at the hard parts, the things that we sometimes don't want to look at because they're hard, they offend us, so-called animal sacrifices, not understanding there's a difference between zebach and korban, and that in fact zebach, that word sacrifice, the better rendering in the English, is associated with shalamim, peace offerings, and that when we talk about olah or mincha or these other things, the word is korban. A gift, an offering. No wonder the prophets universally ask, what's the purpose of all these sacrifices? You're missing it, obviously. You don't get it. And we're doing the same thing in so many ways, to the point where literally, I look at a world, I see the insanity this week. I see the insanity, and we'll come and we'll talk about this some more, of a man who was elected by people to do the exact opposite of what he just caved like an empty suit and went and did. And I can't help but think, okay, I don't know Donald Trump personally. I've seen him. The man is a billionaire. The man is not stupid. I cannot believe the man is so stupid as to have bought into this big lie. Listening to the very same people that told him he, and he ought to know better, is a Russian puppet. We don't have any evidence. We don't need any evidence. Hey, if you can believe that, can't you believe we don't have any evidence about Bashar al-Assad and chemical weapons? Especially when all the people that are supposedly going in there cleaning up the bodies aren't behaving. They're not using the medical protocols that would be associated with the very chemicals we claim killed those folks. In other words, the contradictions here are so obvious, nobody could be that stupid unless they listen to the waste stream media and believe they're telling you the truth. I don't think Trump is that stupid. So I have to ask, right, did they blackmail him? Is it the invasion of the body snatchers? Or maybe is he really, really smart and going to reveal the plan? Okay, there is evidence, at least. The news did report that he tipped off the dreaded Ruskies. We're going to blow up that airfield. And interestingly, I saw the aerial photos, the satellite photos afterwards. Did you know? Did you notice? They didn't blow up the runways. There's planes still using that airport. So some people are saying, hey, this is not what it appears. Trump is not really as stupid as you might think. Maybe there was a deal here with Putin, and we're just going to try to tip off the masses, and we're going to try to somehow or other got this master plan. Divvy up the Mideast, you get a piece, I get a piece, everybody gets a piece. You bring a line, I'll get a pole, babe. I don't know. But the one thing I can say is I don't believe anybody that is in his position is as stupid as it would appear. So what we do know is there's some massive kind of deception going on here, and at least that is par for the course in a nation that seems to kind of thrive on deception. Yeah, and that was the reason why so many people, including Ron Paul, and I'll do that story in just a second briefly, had said, look, Bashar al-Assad's not this stupid either. It's kind of like somebody who knows their house is being watched and they're trying to prove that they're innocent goes out and commits a murder right in front yard. You don't do that. That would be stupid. You're trying to claim your innocence. You go out and you do something stupid? Come on. Now, if I saw that on videotape, the first thing I'd think is that if the person that is on the videotape isn't that stupid, maybe they're being set up. In other words, maybe this was a false flag. Now, with that in mind, I just saw this in the last 24 hours. Here's a piece from James Bovard. Now, I quoted James Bovard earlier this week because he wrote a great piece about the 100th anniversary of World War I. The war from the evil, progressive Wilson, who didn't know what form of government we had, going to make the world safe for democracy, right? He was reelected. He kept us out of war. So who better than to pull a Trump and take us right into World War I? And 100 years to the day later, Trump pokes the bear and sends missiles, Tomahawk missiles, into Syria. An act of war. Now, ironically, even Barry Sabarco didn't do that. And interestingly enough, of course, he while he didn't act outside of his constitutional lawful authority when it comes to, say, turning off illegal immigration from ISIS, he did here. He didn't have any authority to send missiles against a sovereign nation. That's an act of war. Congress wasn't even told. But they love the fact that, well, now he's acting like a president. He's killing people. This is good. Okay, so back to this story. This is from James Bovard. And he says the following. The administration needs to learn from the past and tell the whole truth. You can't trust the Syria claims. And he says the following. The White House and the Secretary of State, who just changed his tune, and, of course, the national security agencies and intelligence agencies, blah-de-blah, they're all adamant that the Syrian government carried out a chemical weapons attack on Syrian civilians. Thus far, they haven't provided any actual information, hard information, evidence to back up their claims. And he quotes a couple of people, I won't, that even on the other side of the aisle are describing the evidence as circumstantial at best. Perhaps the Assad regime did commit this brutal attack. But come on, given what we've seen from the American government, where atrocities are justified, are we really that gullible here? And here is where Bovard goes back and says, look, you can look at history. You could write a book on this one, and indeed he quotes several people that have. But he says, let's just look at one. Remember the Roosevelt administration during World War II? They worked tirelessly to present Soviet dictator Joseph Stalin as a really nice guy. Remember what they called him? Uncle Joe. Uncle Joe's a good dude. However, after 1940, the Soviets seized much of Poland, and it turns out, we now know, 69 years later, that the Soviets executed 22,000 Polish officers at a place called Katyn Forest in western Russia. The evil Nazis discovered the mass grave site in 1943, and the Roosevelt administration blamed the Nazis. However, says history, whitewashing the massacre at Katyn Forest helped to blindfold both American policymakers and the American public regarding the brutality of the Soviet regime under Stalin. And that helped the Soviets cement their control of Poland and other Eastern European nations after World War II. It wasn't until years later that the truth came out. Associated Press noted, the White House maintained its silence on the massacre at Katyn for decades, because they were concerned that it would just focus and increase the political tensions with the Soviets during the Cold War. Isn't it funny, folks? During the Cold War, they weren't willing to point out the truth about Soviet atrocities because maybe it might cause the bear to nuke us. How much things have changed. Now we're willing to lie so we can get the bear to nuke us. Turns out there was plenty of proof. From 1943 onward, the Soviets were guilty, and basically he goes on to describe how it all came out. 69 years later, the U.S. government ended up having to disclose that, yes, the Soviets were behind one of World War II's most atrocious atrocities, the killing of those 22,000 Poles and officers at Katyn Forest. So basically what he says is, look, America can't afford another trust me war based on secret evidence. That's the end of the story. Now, here's the funny part. You ready for this? The story appeared. Somebody was kind enough to republish it today. And I read the first couple lines, and I said, you know, this is interesting. Check the date here. Because he mentioned President Obama. Well, that's not conclusive, but you check the date. This is dated 5 September 2013. 2013. What happened in 2013? Well, Seymour Hersh pointed out that the last time Barry wanted to drag America into a war against Syria, they made up the same stinking lie. Same lie! Bashar al-Assad used chemical weapons on his own people. Turned out it was a fraud. Seymour Hersh revealed it. Hillary Clinton and the purloined emails and the Benghazi connection and the killing of the ambassador all fits together, but basically we got what he called a rat line. Bring in, well, you name it, chemical weapons, anything we want, to guess who? To ISIS in Syria. A false flag. So the funny thing is, you read this story from Jim Bovard from 2013, September of 2013, and it could have been, and indeed was, just as appropriate on the 100th anniversary of World War I and arguably day one of World War III. Back to Ron Paul, who the day after the bogus false flag chemical attack came out and said the following. He said it was likely a false flag. At least you got to give the guy credit. He's skeptical because he's seen they lie to us before, and he knows that the pieces here don't fit together and that there's no evidence, but hey, so let's at least couch our terminology. Paul said, quote, looks like maybe somebody didn't like the fact that ISIS was now under attack and that there was a thawing of relations between Russia and America now that Hitler wasn't in the White House. Somebody didn't like that, he said, so there had to be an episode. He asks, quo bene, who benefits? You want to find the truth? Look to see who benefits. Quote, it doesn't make any sense for Assad under these conditions to all of a sudden use poison gases. I think there's zero chance he would have done this deliberately, said Paul. And he's basically saying, this guy isn't that stupid. Come on. Here's a related story. This came from the Activist Post overnight. Neocons win. Mainstream media suddenly, miraculously, halts all criticism of the new president. They're even willing to call him president. Soon as he's willing to, you know, send a few missiles into Syria. Trump, even if it's only for a day, he begins, is no longer Hitler. Now that he's managed to show he can kill people too, he's no longer a threat to the world. Now that the Trump administration has officially compromised with the neocon war hawks. And now, just days after Syrian President Bashar al-Assad was officially declared, remember this? This was Tuesday, a non-threat by Secretary of State Rex Tillerson. They said he is not a threat. It is no longer official policy U.S. to get rid of this guy. Uh-oh, time for the false flag. So now we have a whole new attitude. Trump says, oh, I can change. Okay, put the heat to my feet and I'll cave. Let's fire them missiles. And for the first time in the history of the Trump administration, you see the mainstream media not bashing Trump. Even the usual idiots like Chuckie Schumer and Lindsey Graham and insane McCain all love him. He's no longer an isolationist. He's no longer dangerous because he's willing to start World War III, for crying out loud. What's off the front pages, of course, is the fact that before Trump caved, he actually was proven right. He was being tapped, surveilled, bugged, like every other American. And it turns out that the person I call Susie Sedition, Susan Rice, former National Security Advisor under Obama's the First. By the way, this is the same woman that went on TV when she was then UN ambassador, appeared on 5 Sunday morning talk shows after the BS and the death of the ambassador to Libya in Benghazi, claiming that those attacks had been caused by that now discredited, absolutely bogus story about the anti-Islamic video. So this is the woman who lied then. It was a great line. One of some senator, I don't remember who it was, essentially said, you know, she is the Typhoid Mary of politics. You find a scandal, Susie Rice is somewhere at the center. But in any case, after she said, I know nothing about the tapping and the orders for surveillance that, of course, were almost certainly given by Loretta Lynchmob and then covered up, she was the one that did the unmasking. And not only that, she allegedly, at least with one other person, as it now seems to have come out, ordered the surveillance of the 2016 Trump election campaign as part, nope, nothing to do with Russia, of a political enemies list gathering of information. But isn't it funny? While Trump was wrong about all that, even though there was evidence, lots of it, to make the case, that didn't get covered. And now that it's been admitted, and the waste stream might have had to cover it, suddenly we got an about face. Susan Rice is off the front pages. And instead, we're getting the rah-rah, let's all have World War III. Assad crossed many, many lines, said the war president now. I'm going to call him Obama's the second, I think. Because what Barry couldn't get done, Barry Trump has managed to do. And he didn't have to have any constitutional authority to do it. And they love it. Others asking the correct questions like, have Goldman Sachs and the deep state taken over the Trump administration? Well, again, I don't think we know the answers to that. Ideological coup led by the Kushner leftist, this is Trump's son-in-law, linked Goldman globalists. Are they destroying the White House from within, right? We're seeing that Steve Bannon was kicked out, and if there's any remaining actual constitutional conservative, what's the word that they love to use, nationalists in there, we'll get rid of those too. We'll see. I guess the next couple of weeks will tell us. But again, you look at the situation, and the best I can say is, nothing makes sense here. Everything about the so-called chemical attack was bogus from the get-go. And I've seen reports. You're not going to see them from the waste stream for the most part. There was a video on the web showing people going in, and a lot of still photos too, supposedly cleaning up the dead bodies from the dreaded sarin gas attack. Except, of course, if you look at the symptoms and you say, okay, people that die from sarin gas, they're going to vomit, they're going to have diarrhea. In other words, it's going to be a stinky, ugly mess. And the videos were a lot cleaner than that. I guess they cleaned them up, with, Photoshop or whatever it is for the TV audience. They wouldn't want to upset the TV audience. Going to show them dead babies, but not going to show them dead babies covered with vomit and diarrhea. What was funny, though, was that you had all these medical professionals. They got their gas masks on for the TV cameras, but they aren't wearing gloves or anything that would prevent them from dying, too, from handling bodies laced with neurotoxins. A little bit of allowance for the cameras. Everybody's seen the movie Wag the Dog. Which lie do you believe? I go back. I can't help but go back and think, peace offerings, shalomim. And Zebachem associated the Zebachem of your peace offerings. What are we offering today? More blood. And peace is the last thing anybody is looking for. Peace is the reward that Scripture basically offers to societies that walk in obedience to Him. I've already mentioned that what fascinates me about this particular portion and the fact that, again, it's the reason for waxing philosophical, is that we look at this section and we say, okay, there ain't nothing in here. People say, oh, Leviticus is boring. All this stuff about sacrifices and doesn't mean anything to us today. And if we actually were to bother to read it, it says that, look, this is mostly directed to the Kohanim, to Aaron and his sons, to the priests and those that came after them. And it takes place in the Mishkan or it takes place in the temple. Got none of that. None of that matters anymore. And then you go read the prophets and you say, hey, what's the point? What's the purpose of the multitude of your zebachim, your so-called sacrifices to me? They're a stench in my nostrils because you missed the whole point. I desire mercy and not zebachim. I desire the knowledge, the da'at of Elohim a lot more than I do your offerings, your smoke lifted up, your olah. He's showing you, old man, what is tov, adam, what's good, and what does Yahuwah require of you? Do mishpat, do justly, love chesed, mercy, and try to walk humbly before your Elohim. It's fascinating, in other words, that the more we ignore what the Torah says and claim that it doesn't apply. It's all done away with, nailed to the cross anyway. One sacrifice, right? Did it once and for all. Well, you know what, folks? That ignores everything about Scripture and ignores the things that Yahushua said. It ignores so much that it's just beyond idiotic. I guess I could believe that a people who would buy into that would buy into what we're seeing today. And maybe that's the point. Maybe that's why Isaiah 66 says, I will choose their delusions. I think we're seeing all of this. But again, it's the contrast here between the point of the Korban and just going through the motions, between the point of real covenant. And you can see it with marriage, too. Look what's been done with marriage. Marriage is just an excuse. It's a license from the state to engage in whatever kind of sex that the Bible prohibits. We'll license it. Well, it's fine. Can anybody believe that bestiality and all kinds of other stuff is too far away? And that furthermore, not only is it going to be licensed, but it's going to be rammed down the throats of people who don't like that fake God anyway? We're there. The level of lies, they don't have to get any bigger in order to get people to accept that. They're already talking openly about cannibalism and safe spaces that aren't safe. That is, if you don't worship their gods, they're about as dangerous of a place as you could be. So the more we deny, the more we say, oh, these animal sacrifices are nasty and they're things that are just not civilized, the more we prep ourselves for the cannibalism that the satanic hosts of this world are fixing and preparing to have unleashed on people. Can you think of a better way to get people motivated for cannibalism than maybe to have the grid go down for a while? A few nukes here and there, turn Damascus into a ruinous heap, and let's see when we get this party kicked off. One last prophetic note, and I have mentioned this several times in the last week. I am of the inclination. This is Markology. This is the way I connect the dots in Scripture and in prophecy, to say that before we get to the place of the regathering of the greater Exodus yet to come, we still got a whole lot of ugly to pass through first. And it does have to do with things like Luke chapter 21. And I might mention a couple of things there because that is so important for today as well. So here's a question on the screen. Is Mark saying that the attack was bogus over Syria? No, I'm saying that what we're seeing is incongruous. The facts don't line up. There's deception en masse involved here. I'm not sure what was going on, whether the whole thing was staged, but I know one thing's for sure, that the claim about sarin gas is not consistent with the so-called medical professionals that we see in there who are not exercising the proper methodical preparations if, in fact, what they claim was there was really there. In other words, somebody's lying. And I don't believe that Bashar al-Assad is stupid enough to have done that. So if there was a chemical attack at all, one thing's for sure. Probably wasn't him that did it. It was probably a false flag, and it may have been a complete fabrication from the get-go. And furthermore, what I'm really saying is I don't think Trump is stupid enough to believe that the same intelligence professionals that are feeding him this line of BS, along with Americans, he may be getting a different story. Well, here's what we're telling the dumb American public. Here's what we're going to tell you, Mr. President. You buying this? I don't know what he's being told, right? You're not going to know what he's being told unless Hitler puts it up in an email and the dreaded Ruskies reveal it to us. The point is there's so much lying here, we don't know for sure what's going on. But the one thing we do know, without question, is there are a lot of people not just chomping at the bit, but lusting to get World War III kicked off. And why? Well, there's other reasons for it too, right? As the meltdown draws closer, you know darn well that when there's trillions of dollars of funny money at stake, there are people that are willing to kill hundreds, no, millions, hundreds of millions, billions even, in order to keep that gravy train going. So if you go back and look at history, you just see that there's a pattern. With big wars comes big economic collapse. Or is it the other way around? Hey, it's tough to tell which is the cart and which is the horse. But as we prepare for the big collapse, we better be preparing for the big war. They will come together. And one way or the other, whether Trump is trying to circumvent it with some brilliant plan that even the people who are pulling his puppet strings can't see or not, I don't know. Don't have enough information. And what information we get, and this is what I am saying, is bogus to the core. Because we are in a land where the lie, the big lie, the bigger the better, supersedes the truth. And as I pointed out with the Bovard story, really ain't nothing new on that score. It's just that it's getting bolder and more in your face and more incredible. Think about the word incredible. It means not believable. And that's what we've got. Stuff that's going on that's incredible. And ironically, the one thing that is credible is our Creator and His Word. And of course, that is verboten and not to be heard. I want to begin to close it up with this story. This is another interesting article on this week's Torah portion from Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sachs. And I admire this guy. I find what he writes to be pretty interesting. And he wrote about a recent article by a woman named Rebecca Costa, who seems to be a historian. I'm not sure exactly what her title is. But it's an article about how civilizations die. So her thesis is the following. That complicated societies get more and more complex until they reach what she calls a cognitive threshold, where they basically just can't handle the level of information, and they cannot chart a path from where they are to the future. And then they just die. Okay? The example that she goes into some detail about is the Mayans. And I'll give you a quick summary of this. For 3,500 years, between 2600 BCE and AD 900 or CE 900, they developed an extraordinary civilization. It spread over Mexico, Guatemala, Honduras, El Salvador, Belize, 15 million people in the area. They were master potters, weavers, architects, farmers. They had their fabulous calendar system. They predicted weather and celestial events. They had their own writing and advanced mathematics. And they developed a water supply infrastructure involving a complex network of reservoirs, canals, dams, and levees. Suddenly, for reasons that historians just aren't sure about, and this is before some of the Spanish conquistadors even, remember, 900 AD, they just died. The whole system collapsed. Somewhere between the 8th and 9th centuries, the majority of the Mayan people just plain disappeared. Lots of theories. Was it prolonged drought, overpopulation, internecine wars, a devastating epidemic, food shortages, or some combination of all of the above? Who knows? But after 35 centuries, Mayan civilization just went kapoof. Now, her theory is that whatever it was, you can see the same thing with the Roman Empire. You can see it with the Khmer Empire of the 13th century in Cambodia. The problems became too many and too complex as a result of their own civilization for the people of that time and place to solve. They had cognitive overload. Systems broke down. And the first sign of it, she says, because it can happen to, well, modern civilizations too, is gridlock. Everybody can see there are problems, but they can't deal with them, so they just continue on business as usual. I call it bread and circuses, Sunday football and pizza, right? A little beer. And they just pass the problems on to the next generation. More debt, bigger, take out more loans, kick the can down the road. The second sign after gridlock is a retreat into irrationality. Now, I read that one and I went, you think? Could it be? The snowflake generation with safe spaces and cannibalism? How's that for irrational? We're too rational to believe in the God of the Bible. No, we believe in the gods we see on TV. We believe Hitlery. We believe all kinds. You tell us a big lie, oh, the bigger the better, we'll drink it down like the Kool-Aid we love. But don't tell me something I don't want to hear. Put my hands in my ears. Okay. So they went into irrationality. When people can no longer cope with the facts, they take refuge, sometimes with irrational religiosity. Mayans? Well, they started going into human sacrifice, right? Big deal, human sacrifice. Gruesome evidence, say archaeologists, of human sacrifice on a vast scale. It would seem that unable to deal with their problems rationally, the Mayans focused on placating the gods by just making maniacal offerings. Same thing evidently happened with the Khmer people in Cambodia. And of course, this is where the rabbi says, look, and that is why the response of Jews and Judaism, historically, is fascinating. Look and see what happened under Roman rule. Between 63 BC, Pompey's conquest, and the collapse of the Bar Kokhba Rebellion in AD 135, following, of course, lots of nasty stuff like the destruction of the temple. They were factionalized. And long, even before the destruction of the temple, the Second Temple, there were major cataclysms happening. Of course, that is, and the rabbi won't say it, but I'll mention it, that is part of the reason why there was all this political factionalism concerning Yeshua. And rejection, because, well, they were expecting a Mashiach like David, the conquering king, to come. Are you going to restore all of this stuff? Going to kick these bad Roman dudes out of here and kick some butt? No. Well, then we don't want you. Might just kill you. But the difference, he says, is, well, look, at least the times of, the first few centuries of the current era didn't focus obsessively on sacrifice. What they did instead is they found substitutes for sacrifices they could no longer do in the temple. That kind of takes me back to where we started today, right? About the fact that these things can't be done anymore. Don't got the Kohanim anymore. Don't got the place to do it. So then what? Well, of course, the rabbis, like the sages and the prophets before them, said, look, read places like Hosea. Quoted this one already. I desire chesed, kindness, and not sacrifice. So, they came up with substitutions for the substitution of the korban. Isn't that interesting? You got a something which is korban, which is in a way a substitutionary gift anyway. And since you can't do that, we're going to have a substitution for the substitution. I think that is a pretty unique way to look at it. So, one of those, you know the word chesed for kindness. So gemilat chasidim are acts of kindness. So that's one thing that people said, let's focus on things we can do instead of things we can't. We can do acts of kindness. Isn't that what Hosea said? Yeah, sounds good. How about this one? You can study Torah. And they point to Malachi, the prophet, who said, in every place where these offerings, this korban, are presented to my name, you can study. One who enters and performs these things. Well, there's credit for that, right? Offer the bulls of your lips. And that takes us to the next one, prayer. Hosea, the prophet, said, take words with you. Return to Yahuwah. We will offer our lips as if it was the sacrifice of bulls. Hosea 14, implying that we could offer words as a substitute for korban. How about Teshuva? Psalm 51. This is one of my very favorites, right? The Psalm of Contrition, of repentance. Psalm 51, verse 19. The sacrifices of Elohim are a contrite spirit. And finally, of course, there's fasting, too. And other things like hospitality. Again, a reference to chesed. Lots of interesting ways, in other words, to deal with things that we can't handle, things that are going on that are bad, that are consistent with Scripture and the intent of the korbanot, as opposed to going out into off the deep end irrational behavior. All right, here's his summary, and I thought this was kind of cool. What is striking, if you look back in hindsight, is how, rather than clinging obsessively to the past and focusing on things that they couldn't do anyway, the various sages thought forward instead. Let's look ahead. Let's look at some of the worst-case scenarios that might lay out in the future and figure out what we can do about them. So the great question raised by the Parsha that we're talking about today, Zav, is not... And you think about the various kinds of things, right? The Olah, the Mincha, and the Shalamim, and so forth, is not why were sacrifices commanded in the first place. But, how about this one? Given how important they were once upon a time, even, I would note, even if it got to the point where it was nothing but just rote exercise of going through the motions, well, at least it was important, So then the question is, how did the faith of Yah, he says Judaism, I'm going to put it more broadly, because we got more to Torah than just the rabbinic aspects of it. Anyway, how did his people, wherever they may be, in whatever state of exile, how do they survive without them? The short answer is that overwhelmingly, the prophets, the sages, the scholars, those who realized what was going on here, those, in other words, who can read Scripture as written, realized that these korbanot were symbolic enactments of processes of the mind, the heart, and the deeds that could be expressed in other ways, too. What are we talking about here? We're talking about, if you love me, keep my commandments. We're talking about, look, it's not the point. The point is not the blood of bulls and goats. The point is not going through the motions. The point is to draw closer to him. There's other ways to do that, and he tells us that over and over again. If you love me, keep my commandments. We can encounter the will of Elohim by studying Torah, engaging in his service by prayer, by making financial offerings, by doing good works, charity, by creating fellowship, by being prepared, by coming out of her. There's all kinds of things. We talk about these every week as we go through the Torah. So, the key is not to cling to the past and not to worry about things that we cannot do. And you know what, folks? I'm going to suggest that as we look ahead and we look at the world today, and I see some of the sentiments that have already been expressed this morning online. Oh, you know, I have no hope for the future. Look at the idiocy. Well, and certainly I am one who expresses a lot of frustration. You've heard that this morning. Can people really be this stupid? I don't believe the president is this stupid for a second, but I'm not sure what's going on. What I do know is the old joke is true, right? Politician's got his lips are moving, he's lying. So what does that mean for the rest of us? Well, focus on what we can do. I can't fix Washington, D.C. Furthermore, I don't believe for a second that the Mashiach was ever going to come from Washington. Everybody listening here, we all know that. So what can we do? If you love me, keep my commandments. Choose this day whom you will serve. Come out of her, my people. Touch not the unclean thing. Separate ourselves. Walk holy, humbly before our Elohim. Love, mercy, and justice. All of those things we can do. And the nastier and the more evil and the bigger the lies get, the more important it is that we remember and understand that he has shown us, Adam, O mankind, what is good, what he requires of us. Do his mishpatim, do justice. If you love me, keep my commands. Widows and orphans, all of these things that we can quote from Scripture over and over again that we're told, this is what's important. Love, mercy, chesed, walk humbly before our Elohim. These things we can do. These things we should do. And the nastier things get, the more important it is that we do them. All right, which brings me, of course, to another one of the prophetic end times references. This is from Luke chapter 21. It is similar to, and some of you know, I tend to quote Matthew 24 more than Luke 21. Maybe it's a little bit longer. A lot of it is a repetition, so clearly it was different people writing about the same essential conversations that were had. But it basically boils down to this. Lots of nasty stuff's going to happen. You'll be betrayed by parents and brothers, relatives and friends. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. Guess what? We got a lot of people today don't know what his name is, much less the character that it represents. They think he did away with his own Torah, which makes him a liar and the truth is not in him. Does it matter what they call him if they don't know him? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this good stuff? Cast out demons in your name? Nope. I will say to them, depart from me, you who are Torahless. I never knew you. So what does he say? These days of vengeance, when all these things that are written may be fulfilled. Signs in the heavens. Now, we haven't gotten to some of this yet. Men's hearts failing them for fear. The expectations of the things which are coming upon the earth. We're seeing some of them, but they're not really, they're not front and center yet. In the last week, I have seen not one, but two separate stories out of the astronomical websites. One about a little teeny asteroid, still big enough to say nuke a city, that came within you'll hear the term one lunar distance, right? The moon's about 250,000 miles away. This was not one lunar distance. This was 0.03 lunar distance. This was less than the diameter of the Earth, less than 8,000 miles away. This thing passed about 5 days ago around and passed the Earth. Had that hit, I guarantee you, it would have been front page news. Now there's another one supposed to come within the next week or so that's 2,000 feet across, much bigger, and it's going to be about 1,000,000 miles away, about 4 point something LD, lunar distances away. That's two, though, fairly close passes in short time. Something seems to be, throwing a lot of rocks at us and giving warning for those with eyes to see. Okay, yeah. April the 19th, by the way, is one of those days, folks, where if you study history and you see the pagan connections, you recognize April the 19th throughout history as a time where I would say pay very close attention. I would expect that there'll be a false flag on April the 19th this year. Wouldn't surprise me. You know, am I given better than 50-50 odds? No, I'm not giving odds or making predictions. I'm just saying that's a day to be watching because it's a day where history says we should have been watching before. Shot heard around the world, April the 19th, 1775, Lexington. April the 19th was the day of the final solution at Waco and the day of the fake bombing of the Murrah Building in Oklahoma City. Probably one of the biggest, well, up until lately, frauds perpetrated on a gullible American public over and over again. His was the 20th, next day. And that was Columbine, Hitler's birthday, next day. So you got a couple-day window there for those that can't get the clocks right. We can get close. All right, where I'm headed is when all of these things begin to happen, it says, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. And this is followed by the parable of the fig tree, right? Know the times and the seasons. So if there is bad news, the good news is contained within it. All of these things we've already been warned about. See, I have told you these things will come to pass. And the point is, we're still told, persevere, be overcomers, have patience, let patience have its perfect work. We can be ready. We can, in fact, and if we are obedient, will manage to see through all of this and to recognize and will have, even in spite of all the travail and the turmoil, the sure knowledge that the nastier things get, the more we can say, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. And there is lots of good news, in other words, in the bad news. And the key, just to make sure we know who we serve and know that his promises are true. And we're going to hear a whole bunch more lies. They're going to get bigger and bigger. And we already know the flavor and the look of many of those. Let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we come before you. We thank you. We thank you for this, your Sabbath. We thank you for the chance to gather together, for iron to sharpen iron. We thank you for your blessings. We thank you for the challenges that lie ahead. We thank you, Father, for your chastening, because we know that those you love, you chasten. Abba, we pray for those of our loved ones, those of our family, communities, even leaders that are, in some cases, walking in rebellion, that don't know you, don't seem to care. And still, though we love them, we know it's not your will that any should perish, but that they would all have the chance to make teshuva, to return to you. So we pray that they would have every opportunity, that you would use us and help us and guide us, that we would, in fact, bear good fruit, that we would be witnesses in every way, especially by our actions, that we serve you and you alone. Help us to be ready for what lies ahead. Help us to be not deceived. So we pray, Father, that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that your Torah would be a lamp to our feet, and that we would be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming. Help us to be patient. Help us to be overcomers. Give us strength and your shalom in this time as well, that we might be good and faithful servants unto you. We thank you, Abba. We praise you. And we declare that you are Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Nisi, our banner, our healer, Yahuwah Rapha. You are our Mashiach, our King, our Savior. And we pray, our husband, be with us in this time ahead. Hallelujah. Amen.